Okay, welcome back to Christian Life Academy. We have gone backwards in time, not just today, but many times. But anyway, today we started this past Wednesday night. We went back to chapter zero, if you will, the introduction to why we are studying creeds, confessions. In fact, when we first covered this, almost everybody that normally is here was not here. There was only two families that were here when we started this about 4 years ago. Or three and a half, something like that, a long time ago, and we covered the introduction then to talk about creeds, confessions, catechisms, and covenants, and where their places were. So Wednesday, we started with that introduction, just a kind of a reiteration of it, almost a hop, skip, and a jump through it, and so we're going to continue that today, and then as soon as we finish that, whether it happens today, and I never really know, or it happens next time, we will pick up with where we were in the confession. Which the next chapter, which we'd be starting, would be chapter 22 of worship. And, you know, I like to say that they're not controversial. They're all controversial now. I mean, it's pretty much every chapter. The church has found some way to have a problem with the basic doctrine of Christianity. So, at any rate, we're going to pick back up. Not yet, Jenny. You can sit down. It's not like, you know, it'll be a minute. So, where we were, where we left off last, I'll just go back for a second. We were talking about the purposes of creeds and confessions. So, we already talked about what creeds were, confessions were, catechisms were, and covenants. And all of these things are related, but basically, creeds and confessions is where we're focusing because we're studying the Second London Baptist Confession of 1689. So, we talked about the purpose of creeds and confessions. We looked at a few basic creeds in the scriptures. So now we're moving on to what is the place, and then we'll look at the biblical history. So you can see right off the bat here that in the Old Testament we see creeds. Now let's just not forget that a creed is a basic statement of faith. That's what a creed is. So when Christ asked Peter, "Who am I?" and he said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." That is a creed. He's a statement of his belief. What is a confession? It is a more expanded explanation of beliefs. And we talked about the fact that why don't we say, well, our confession is the Scripture. Why don't we just say, we just believe the Bible. That's all we believe. Well, that's because every heresy that's existed in the history of the church said the same thing. We believe the Bible. Confessions are designed to distill the doctrines of the Scripture and to explain them so that they're easily understood. So now when we look at some creeds, particularly as we've seen them through history, you'll see both in the Old Testament, the New Testament, and then in the church age, you'll see some of these creeds and how they were used and why they were responded. So first of all, we see in Deuteronomy 6, verses 4 and 5, and I'll just read that for you. "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thine heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might." Now, if you're not familiar with this, this is called the Shema. Jews refer to this still today. It literally means "hear." So the verse in English that I read is, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Now, this is that in Hebrew. Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Elohi, Eloheinu, Yehovah, Akkad. Okay, I'm not Jewish, so I can't pronounce this properly. And to tell you the truth, I've listened to so many speakers use that, but they say it so fast, I cannot pick it up. I need to use Google Translate or something. At any rate, that's what it is. So this is very common for them to say this. And that is, if you think about it, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." That is a very, very basic statement of belief. Does that make sense? What are four passages written on their phylacteries? What is a phylactery? Well, the phylactery is the thing that they actually would bind on their hands and actually would say on it four passages. Phylacteries were also what they would put in the doorpost to their house. Remember how the Bible tells them, commands them to put the words of the law on the doorpost, put them on their gateposts. You remember all this? Bind them or frontlets before thy eyes. Bind them on the hand. Talk about them. All that. We just talked about that last week. That's what they're talking about. Still quoted in the synagogue today, the Shema has served as the basic creed for 3,000 years. For Israel and the Jews today, it's a summary of their most basic doctrine. All right, New Testament. The New Testament contains several creeds, which, by the way, the Shema you see over and over through the Old Testament. I mean, I'm not breaking down all the scriptures here. Over and over and over and over and over. You just do a search through Esword or one of the others for Hear, O Israel, or The Lord Our God is One Lord. You look that up and you'll see it over and over again in the Old Testament. New Testament. New Testament contains several creeds that were used in the apostles' letters to restate, in summary form, the beliefs that the church holds to be true. So the first creed we see, we talked about it last week, is Peter's response to Christ. We won't cover it again. Peter was repeating what God had spoken and he had witnessed on the Mount of Transfiguration. Do you remember that? Peter is one of the apostles present at the Mount of Transfiguration. The very voice of God speaking and bearing witness, God himself set the example for our creed. And let me read that one to you in Matthew. If you turn to it, it's fine, but I'll read it quick. Matthew chapter 17, verses 4 and 5. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make three tabernacles, one for three and for thee, and one for Moses, and one for Elias. Remember this? Mount of Transfiguration. He saw all three. He saw Moses, Jesus, and Elias, Elijah. Yet while he yet spoke, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. So Peter is present when the voice of God itself speaks and declares Jesus is his Son. So when he repeats this back to Christ, when Christ asks him, Who are you? He's repeating back a basic creed that God actually had dictated. Here's some additional creeds. We're not going to read through them all right now. 1 Timothy 3:16, Colossians 1. So we covered this in the initial intro, so I'm just kind of speeding through here. Colossians 1, verses 14 to 22, and 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 8. Now, Philippians 2, verses 6 through 11, if you would turn to that, if you have your Bibles, we'll read through that one. In fact, we will start with verse 5. Now, the reason that we're going to read that one particularly is because this is a very detailed creed. It's not just words or stories, but it's compound statements that each contain significant truths that are fully explained in other passages of Scripture. So I'm just going to read this. You can follow along with me there and just realize that there is the significant doctrines contained in every phrase of this passage. Who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, this passage is important because there's a whole bunch of truths there. First of all, it says that Christ came in the flesh. He didn't just come as a spirit, he came in the flesh. Second, it said that he willingly died. He died on purpose. Then it says that he was raised from the dead. Then it says that God the Father has glorified him and set him above all, that everything in creation would bow to his authority. Can you see how all these things? That's pretty big. That's pretty big. Frankly, all those statements I just said, we've had whole chapters on those. Whole chapters on those, just those truths in the confession. Okay, historical creed. So we're moving past the scriptures now. You picking up here, it's a hop, skip, and a jump. We're moving fast. Creeds were usually focused statements of belief in response to heretical teaching that was gaining traction in the church. So I've mentioned that already. In general, creeds are short declarations of faith. They're often used in baptism, communion, common services. In their most basic purpose, these creeds do two things. They allow us to identify true Christians. They identify who can be baptized. So think about that for a second. They allow us to identify who is a Christian. And they allow us to identify, because of that, who can be baptized. Now, we're going to see that. So, first, the Apostles' Creed. If you don't have a copy, I'm going to have Jenny hand that out right now, because we're just mentioning it now, but we're going to get to it in just a minute. So if you want, if you already have a copy, you got one before, you don't need one, just that's all right. But if you need one, you got it. If you were here last week, it's in your bulletin. All right. The Apostles, and it also, by the way, it's in page 12 of the Trinity Hymnal upstairs. The Apostles' Creed is 104 words. The Bible is 787,137 words. Okay, so if somebody says, what do you believe? And you say, well, I'm just going to quote to you what I believe. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It's going to take you a long time to get through your statement of faith. The Apostles' Creed distills it to its most basic. Is everything included? No, of course not. Of course not. For centuries, the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, and the Apostles' Creed were used in discipleship of new believers. For centuries, that was the case. The early church used those things to teach new believers the truths of God's Word. Now, did they just like say, okay, well, all we're going to do, this is really simple, memorize these things and you're good? Well, no. But they used them to explain the doctrines of God's Word, the doctrines of Christ, the things that He taught them. Many Christians were persecuted for these truths, by the way, and died refusing to renounce them. We see specifically that there were Christians who were persecuted and put to death because they refused to renounce the Apostles' Creed. Refused to renounce it. It was important to them. Three major ecumenical creeds. Here they are. The Apostles' Creed, the Nicene Creed, and the Athanasian Creed. Now we're going to hand you copies of all those. They're ecumenical because they were accepted by the three major branches of the church. What were they? Eastern Orthodox, Roman Catholic, and Protestant. Now, when the creeds first came out, were they accepted by all three major branches of the church? No, they didn't exist. The three branches didn't exist when the creeds were first coming out. But they have been considered the ecumenical creeds because they continue to be accepted by those. The Eastern Orthodox Church still uses all three creeds. They still acknowledge them as being truth. The Roman Catholic Church still acknowledges all three creeds as being truth. All three. There are several other creeds. Obviously, there's a lot of confessions. We're not going down that path yet. But it's denominationally dependent. So that's why these three are called the ecumenical creeds. So first, the Apostles' Creed. This is certainly, you can see, you have it. It's not really that big. The Apostles' Creed is the most basic creed indicating the most basic of Christian doctrines. I already mentioned it a few times based on Peter's confession to Christ in Matthew 16, 15 to 16. The Apostles' Creed was written approximately, we don't know for sure, 120 to 150 A.D. It was not written by one of the apostles to reflect their teachings. There's absolutely zero evidence of that. Why is that important? Because Paul tells us the church is built on the teachings of the apostles and the prophets in Ephesians 2, 20. In other words, it's not just on the apostles, it's the apostles and the prophets. And in that verse he says, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now, why is that an issue? Well, we're going to talk about it. The anti-Nicene fathers used the rules of faith or creeds. That's what they called them. We see this in Irenaeus in 180 A.D. He wrote about them. Tertullian in 200 A.D. Rufinus wrote the commentary on the Apostles' Creed in 340 A.D. So these things were already being written about in those time frames. The final format was fixed by approximately 380 A.D. We don't see any writings after 380 where they are changed, where the words are changed. Pretty much they're set. Now, why do we say that? Because when Irenaeus and Tertullian wrote, there was a few words that were different in the two. By the 8th century, it was the dominant Christian creed. Augustine expounded on it. Luther expounded on it. Calvin expounded on it. Roman Catholics consider this inspired. So here's where we have a problem. Roman Catholics consider the Apostles' Creed inspired. They believe it was actually written by the apostles themselves, Peter writing the first line, each of the 12 writing the remaining lines. There is no historic evidence for this anywhere. In fact, it's kind of ironic. If you can look this up, the Catholic Encyclopedia, you can look at a few other places online where they actually talk about the Apostles' Creed from the Roman Catholic Church's perspective. And what they say is that this was inspired, it was written by the apostles, and all the other stuff on the page has all kinds of footnotes to their sources. except for that statement. There is no footnote for that statement to say where it actually comes from. It's believed to be a response to the heresy of Gnosticism. In other words, salvation comes through secret knowledge. Also, that the material world is all evil and only the spirit is good. This resulted in teaching Christ was not really man. The Nicolaitans held this. We see this over and over again in the scriptures. Christ talks about this in Revelation when he says that he hates the Nicolaitans. What are the Nicolaitans teaching? It's Gnosticism. They were teaching that he did not come in the flesh. It was only a spirit. By the way, if that's true, you have no hope. If Christ doesn't come in the flesh and died on the cross physically, you have no hope. He is not a propitiation for your sins. He cannot meet the punishment that's due to you. Why the Apostles' Creed? It is a way to confess that we believe what we believe before God. It is an instrument by which we publicly confess the essential biblical truths before the world. It declares core Christian doctrines. It protects against heresies, and it's effective disciple-making instrument. So you want to know, what should you teach a new believer? You can start with the Apostles' Creed. Because every line of the Apostles' Creed, you're going to have to develop, you're going to have to explain it, but it's very core doctrine. Look, if you have a new believer, you don't start with the doctrine of baptism. You don't start with giving. You don't start with hospitality, although maybe they'll exercise hospitality and have you over so you can actually disciple them. But anyway, you don't start with explaining those doctrines. You start with the very core beliefs. They want to know, who is God? Who is Jesus? What happened? Now, do they have to understand that to be saved? Very basically. But do they have to understand it in a more broad context? No. But as they're a young believer, they want to know that. There's a hunger in them to fill. 10 key doctrines in the Apostles' Creed. We're just going to bullet point right through them. So we're moving fast. Normally, we don't necessarily move this fast. I normally drag it out. Lots of stories, rabbit trails. Me? Yeah. Freebies. Call them freebies. All right. First of all, the necessity of personal faith. The Apostles' Creed, I believe, not we believe. Take a look in the creed. You'll see it. The doctrine of God. The doctrine of the Trinity, salvation by grace alone in Christ alone, the resurrection and the ascension. Are these core doctrines? Yes, they're all in the Apostles' Creed. The return of Christ, the second coming, the resurrection of the dead in Christ, the eventual judgment, the great white throne, the existence of heaven and hell, the church is universal, indivisible, and triumphant. All in the Apostles' Creed. Are those biggies? You have to say, yeah, those are pretty, that's the big ones right there. All right, so many churches recite the Apostles' Creed on a regular basis, some included in communion, beginning with the question, Christian, what do you believe? Nobody started. Okay, well, that's normally what we do. So, you know, honestly, to tell you the truth, I've made some corrections in these slides from when we first did it, but not a lot. And when we said this before, we weren't doing it yet. We've adopted it since then. So we do that, obviously, before communion. This creed is still read aloud in many evangelical churches still today, has been for 1,900 years, certainly. That is a historical precedence since the time of the New Testament was completed. Pretty significant. Pretty significant. All right, Nicene Creed. The heresy of Arianism threatened Orthodox Christianity. So this is a little church history now. Who was Arius? Arius was the see of Antioch. Which was one of the three prominent cities of Christendom, which was Alexandria, Rome, and Antioch. Now, what is a see? A see is a bishop. It is the overseer. So that would be the elder who holds the highest position of authority. By the way, the see of Rome eventually became the pope. The pope is the see of Rome. And in fact, that's still referred to today. Roman Catholics will still sometimes refer to the see of Rome, and they're referring to the pope. Arius was influenced by Aristotelian philosophy. Aristotelian, that's philosophy from Aristotle. He was influenced by that. He applied the rules for the creation to God. Now see, Aristotle's philosophy, without going too far down this path, but Aristotle's philosophy was one of logic and reasoning. Well, logic and reasoning takes supernatural out of the equation. This is a key problem with Aristotelian philosophy. When you take spiritual and eternal and non-temporal things out of the equation, do you see what happens to the Scripture? He said Christ was not God, but a creation of God. He believed Christ was divine, but not equal with God. Arianism spread dramatically. The opposition to the heresy of Arianism was Alexander, who was the See of Alexandria. He called for a local council of bishops, which called for Arius to repent. Then he called for a council of all the bishops of Africa, which also condemned Arius as a heretic and sent letters to all the other bishops asking them to acknowledge their decision. Arius then holds his own council and condemns Alexander and the other bishops. So, do you see what's happening here? So, the bishops from all these churches all get together and say, this guy's a heretic, and they basically declare him anathema. And they send a letter to the rest of the churches and say, we have declared him as anathema. And then Arius just rolls over and says, no problem. No. Arius says, oh, you're the one who's wrong. So he calls a council, and they declare the opposite. So the new emperor, Constantine, who was a Christian, sends a letter to both, condemning them and essentially asking them to get along. That doesn't happen. So in 325, he calls for the Council of Nicaea to consider the issue. This was the first ecumenical council. So why do we say that? Well, if you look at the Council of Jerusalem and a few of the other councils that have happened, the church had not largely fallen under these three major cities. By this time, they had. Approximately 300 bishops from all over the empire attended. So look, there's a lot of bad stuff said about Constantine. But let's understand something. He was not Jesus. You know what that means? He wasn't perfect, just like us. So, a Christian, definitely not very doctrinally astute. He still was trying to do things as the head of the Roman Empire to try to make things more amenable for Christians. You know, he's the one who made Christianity completely legal. By the way, he did not force everyone to be Christian. That happened after him. But because you realize, of course, that paganism and idol worship and Caesar worship was the law of the Roman Empire prior to Constantine. Constantine said, nope, that's not the law anymore. Christianity is fine. I'm a Christian. After him, they actually made Christianity the official religion of the Roman Empire, which is kind of swinging the pendulum the other way. At any rate, so Constantine sees this problem brewing in the church. And he says, I should do something about this. Let's call a council together. Let's bring them all in and work it out. So they all come. Big pomp and circumstance for all this to happen, which shouldn't be, but it was. A suggestion was posited to simply use the words of the Scripture to clarify the issue. So somebody said, well, that's all right. Look, we got no problem here. Let's just use the words of the Scripture. That'll clarify the whole thing. But Alexander and others suggested another document was needed. One that used terms that we understand to define who Christ is. So Alexander says, wait a minute. This is a problem because Arius is using Scripture. He's just picking and choosing. But he's using those Scriptures to justify his position that Christ was not God. The creed was issued by the council, but later modified by the Council of Constantinople and called the Nicene Constantinople Creed at Chalcedon in 451 AD. The council approved the Nicene Constantinople Creed as the Nicene Creed, which is the form that we have today. The original creed, by the way, ended with this. You don't see it on the copy you have. But those who say there was a time when he was not, and he was not before he was made, and he was made out of nothing, or he is of another substance or essence, or the Son of God is created, or changeable, or alterable, they are condemned by the Holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. Now, you can see that that phrase is very specifically talking about Arius and his followers. Right? Can you see that? Very specifically saying it. It was removed because they did not believe that it was needed because of the rest of the creed. So, again, we won't take the time to read the creed right now. Please do. Read it. The Council of Nicaea saw the very gospel itself at stake. Christ that was created could not save us from our sins. So that was the key problem here. Athanasian Creed. Constantine granted amnesty. So again, Constantine trying to do the right thing. They were all condemned. Arius was removed as the see. All of those that followed him were removed from any positions in the church by the government. Was that a good idea? No, but that's what happened. Well, Constantine started feeling bad about it. So he grants amnesty to all Arians after the Nicene Council, and they return from exile. So they were actually forced to leave their countries. But he said, I should forgive them. A little misguided, but I should forgive them, bring them back, no problem. Arianism becomes very pro-emperor. So Arians said, like, oh man, this guy, he's our buddy. He's our pal. We love the emperor. He's so good. He's so great. What happens to somebody when you say that to him? So he's getting pretty excited about Arianism and Arius. Meanwhile, the pro-Nicene fathers, they're like looking like they're anti-emperor. Are you with me on this? So Arius was about to be restored to in Antioch as the see. News was given to Alexander. Alexander, like, broke down, prostrated himself on the ground, cried out to God to take his life if God would allow Arius to return to the church so he would not die with the sin in the church. But then he went on to beg God to spare the church of Arius. So what happens? God answered his prayer. That's what happens. In Antioch, a formal royal parade was orchestrated. A big deal. But as Arius was about to arrive at the spot where the ceremony would occur. Okay, so big parade going through all of Antioch. He's in the parade. You know how it goes. Like, he's the big guy. He's at the end of the parade. The parade's going. He comes up. And right before he gets to where he's actually going to be reinstalled as the see, he gets violently ill. Steps out of the parade route. Has to find a place that he could be sick. Dies on the spot. Literally, his intestines exploded. Dies on the spot. Now, Rush Dooney points out, and this is a very good point, modern heretics want to discount these types of events as important. Like, well, he died, so what? Think about that. If God's going to set an example, I'm not sure that there's a much stronger example than that one. Other than maybe a meteorite landing on top of him right as he's about to be called to see. Short of that, this is a pretty strong sign. Athanasius, so it's the Athanasian Creed, but we haven't talked about Athanasius yet. Who is he? Well, he was an archdeacon, which means he was the highest deacon. And he was appointed to replace Alexander upon his death in 327 A.D., he stands for the cause of Christ, defends the Nicene Creed. He specifically preached against Arianism. He went through periods of exile with a variety of emperors and others in the church. So he was so strong against this, whenever you got somebody that was pro-Arius that would get in, they would exile him and kick him out. Then somebody would replace him, and then he would come back. Yes, ma'am.
Archdeacon, you said he's the highest deacon. In Scripture, are there different levels of deacons?
No. Okay. Good question. No. Meanwhile, the Arians began infighting with a group embracing the idea of semi-Arianism. So in other words, maybe Christ was God. Maybe. At any rate, Athanasius did not agree with some other church leaders that a new creed was needed. Instead, he believed a reissue of the Nicene Creed. In other words, everybody was saying, look, we need another creed. I mean, we need to get this a little clearer. We need something else. And he's like, no, we got the Nicene Creed. Let's just stick to the Nicene Creed. Like the Apostles' Creed, the Athanasian Creed was not written by Athanasius, but was thoroughly Athanasian. It's rooted in Augustinian tradition, using exact wording from Augustine's On the Trinity. Sections reflect teaching of the First Council of Ephesus in 431 AD and the Council of Chalcedon in 451 AD. It's recognized as one of the three ecumenical creeds. Luther called it one of the most important and glorious compositions since the days of the Apostles. Pretty strong. When the creed emerges around 500 A.D., there was a consensus that it should be called the Athanasian Creed. So when it came out, everybody was like, we should really name it after Athanasius because this really reflects what he was saying, what he was teaching, what he was trying to do. The Roman Catholic heresy led to the Reformation creeds and confessions. Bible teaches grace alone is needed for salvation. Rome taught that there was more added to be justified. Okay. We're moving quickly. You see this, right? We're moving through history, hurtling through history. The Westminster Confession. As a result of the English Civil War, Parliament established eliminated by bishops imposed by King Charles I. Parliament eliminated the bishops imposed by King Charles I, moved to reinstate Presbyterianism, and called upon learned, godly, and judicious divines to meet in 1643 to provide advice for the Church of England. So the English Civil War happens. Catholicism is removed. Presbyterianism is reinstated. So basically, Parliament calls for a group together so that they could come up with a broader explanation of what the church believed. The Westminster Assembly completed the work in 1646, 3 years. The Westminster Confession is one of the most complete, systematic expositions of Christian theology ever created. It is Presbyterian specific, so there are a number of denominations that modified the Westminster Confession to their particular beliefs and adopted that. So, like, for instance, the Savoy Declaration of 1658 was for Congregationalists, for instance. The Westminster Confession is still in use today by the majority of the Presbyterian churches. So are there some Presbyterians who have now shunned the Westminster? Yes, there are, but not all. The Second London Baptist Confession of Faith is 1689. So you see, we're not going to talk about the Savoy Declaration. We are going to reference it. In fact, we've referenced it in many of the chapters as we've gone through. But there's not a significant difference, just like there's not a significant difference with ours in the Westminster. The First Baptist Confession of Faith was written in 1644. Now note, the Westminster was actually 1643 is when they gathered, but they didn't complete the work until 1646. The First London Baptist Confession came out in 1644. It actually predated it. They recognized the same thing that was being done officially by the government with the Presbyterians, that there was a need for a clear and expansive explanation of the doctrine, and so they wrote one. It was followed by more expansive confessions, particularly Westminster and Savoy. So based on the Savoy Confession, the Baptist Confession was rewritten in 1677, but it was not published until 1689, following the English Glorious Revolution of 1688. So they saw the Westminster, they saw the Savoy, recognized that they were much better, things were stated much better. If you ever get a chance to, I don't know why you would, but if you ever get a chance to read the First London Baptist Confession of Faith, which is just called the London Baptist Confession of Faith, and you'll see it's much shorter, things aren't explained as well, it's not as clear. So when they saw the others, they felt like these are much better. So they rewrote, and it became the Second London Baptist Confession. Obviously, there are differences. They did make some changes to some things, right, that were specific to Baptists. Also, some things they felt needed clarification, because even at that early date, there had already been some controversies over wording in the Westminster that was not clear enough. So there were those who were questioning it in Presbyterianism. So they actually specified those a little closer. But by the time they wrote it, now we're in a period of English Civil War. So that was not the time to actually come out and say, look, we're going to all sign this and put our names on this so you'll know who to come and get. You're going to wait. So they waited until 1689. All right. So it's ironic today, very ironic today, that some Baptists think it's not a good idea to have a confession. Not a good idea. There's not any question Baptists didn't think that 300 years ago. In fact, they were risking their lives to write it 300 years ago. We've adopted this confession as our statement of faith. Okay, so let's just touch briefly on objections to creeds and confessions. There are objections to creeds. So when I said all Baptist churches don't think it's a good idea to have confessions, this is what we're talking about. It's not just Baptists, there are others. But let's talk about those. There are two primary objections. Two primary objections. First is they undermine or set aside the supreme source of divine authority. So the first argument is that if you acknowledge a confession, that you're setting aside the scriptures as the supreme authority. Second, that they are an assumption of authority by the church, not the church's jurisdiction, and an unlawful restriction on Christian liberty. So the second objection is that if we accept or acknowledge a confession, that's the church doing something that it's not given the power to do in the scriptures, and because of that, it's going to restrict Christian liberty. That's the argument. If these were true, by the way, creeds and confessions would be bad. Creeds and confessions would be bad. I mean, if this is true, then they're not good. This would certainly be a violation of 1 Corinthians 7:22 through 23. Some would say, as you can see it, that we would be a slave to a confession or a creed. Let me read that passage to you. 1 Corinthians 7:22-23. For he that is called in the Lord, being a servant, is the Lord's freeman. Likewise, also he that is called, being free, is Christ's servants. You are bought with a price, but you are not servants of men. And then 1 Peter 5:3. Neither is being lords over God's heritage, but an example to the flock. That's talking about elders in that passage. So, in both cases, the Scripture is saying, look, you are not under bondage to others. And certainly the Bible teaches the sole sufficiency of Scripture. This is a very common passage, 2 Timothy 3. So what are some responses to those? Well, first of all, the first response is they don't infringe on the sole authority of Scripture or Christian liberty. Now you can see, if you say they don't infringe on those, you take the wind out of both arguments. What does that mean, the sole authority? What does that mean, the sole authority? Well, it means that there is no other authority. Scripture is our only divine authority. God has given legitimate human authority under His divine authority. They each have their own jurisdictions, right? This is basic stuff here. This is basic stuff. What are some of those jurisdictions that He's given authority to? The family, the civil government, and the ecclesiastical government of the church. Confessions are the expression of the authority God has given to the church, specifically to teach the Word of God. Remember the Great Commission to teach? Go ye therefore, we almost should say this together, and teach. Creeds and confessions are the teachings of Scripture promulgated by a legitimate human authority, the church. So they're the teachings of the Scripture as explained by the church. They're in actuality the properly exercised authority to create a method in which to teach the doctrines of the faith. Now I want you to think about this for a second. This is, if you think about it logically, this is pretty clear. This is a pretty sad argument to say that somehow that you can't have a confession because it's taking away authority and it's enslaving people. They don't challenge the supreme authority of the Scripture. Creeds and confessions are not inspired and they're not equal to Scripture. There is no creed or confession that claims that it is inspired and is over the Scripture. The Roman Catholics claim the Apostles' Creed is inspired. Not the others, by the way. They just claim that one is inspired. But they don't think that it's over the Scriptures. They also believe what the Pope says is inspired, but... Okay, Roman Catholics give divine authority to their creeds and confessions, which violates the principle of Scripture. See, I steal my own thunder all the time, just so you know. I'm used to this. This is kind of a normal process. But that's not what we do. Adherence to them is voluntary. There is no authoritative power given to them. Joining a church that subscribes to them is voluntary. So for them to enslave people would mean you're forced to believe them. So our church has adopted, many don't, our church has adopted the 1689 Second London Baptist Confession as our statement of faith, right? If you don't believe that, don't join. You have liberty. You have liberty. You are not being coerced. You're certainly not oppressed. That's the buzzword right now, so I'm using it. This also makes the idea that they are infringement of liberty on liberty invalid. Look, because you're not forced to adhere to them, it's not an infringement of your liberty. It doesn't even matter how loudly somebody promotes it or how forcefully they tell you you should believe it. If you don't believe it, you still have liberty. If they were enforced by law, that would be a violation of the authority of Scripture. They're not. The confessions themselves teach liberty. Is it possible that the confessions could teach Christian liberty while their very existence eliminates Christian liberty? We just finished chapter 21 of Christian Liberty. For doctrinal questions, we should not go to our creeds and confessions first, but know their tenets and go to the Scriptures based on our understanding. Look, all the confession does is it explains truths of Scripture. We look at the verses of Scripture. We talk about the passages of Scripture. We understand the passages of Scripture. But where do you go to the Scripture? Now, if you say, I'm not clear on this particular issue, going to the confession is a great place to start because it's going to give you all the Scripture references. Many churches have in their constitution a declaration of accepting a particular confession, but they usually specify that the confession is not equal to or higher in authority than Scripture's, just as what ours does. Just what ours does. Four, they don't undermine the sufficiency of Scripture. They're a summary and statement of key beliefs taught by the Bible. The fact that they are a summary of Scripture alone indicates they do not supplant the sufficiency of Scripture. The whole purpose of having a confession is that you are distilling down and summarizing the truths of the Scripture. Because of what they are, their very existence for what they are, means that there is a fuller explanation in the Scripture. Right? They're a summary, so that means that there's more in Scripture, not meant to replace. The confessions state they don't undermine the sufficiency of Scripture. Specifically, they say that. Does 2 Timothy 4 prohibit putting Scripture in our own words out of order, picking and choosing? 2 Timothy 4, 1 and 2. I charge thee therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at the appearing of his kingdom, preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and doctrine. If we do use our own words, and that violates the sufficiency of Scripture, then isn't praying, teaching, or preaching doing the same thing? Look, if we put into our words the doctrine of God in the confession, how is that different than a preacher preaching about God? If he's using anything other than just quoting Scripture. Do you see it? In other words, we are completely used to using our own words to share the gospel, to share God's word, to explain God's word. I'm doing it right now. So if the confession is wrong because it's not just using the Scripture, then that means that what I'm doing is wrong. That means the preaching is wrong. That means the Bible studies are wrong. That means that anything that's just not just a direct quote of the Scripture is wrong. Anyone who explains what a Scripture said is wrong. Now, we recognize that can't be true. That can't be true. Creeds and confessions distill Scriptures. They do not replace them. One of the cries of the Reformation was sola scriptura. Sola scriptura, which we embrace. Which means Scripture alone. We believe that God alone is the source of God's Word. Five, rejecting all confessions is self-refuting. It's called anti-creedalism. This is kind of funny, really. Anti-creedalism. So this is, you know, look, a lot of people believe things and they don't call them the terms that others call them. Does that make sense? Like, for a long, long time, I was a dispensationalist, but I didn't know I was a dispensationalist. Why? Well, I went to churches that all taught dispensationalism. And then when I was in a church that didn't teach dispensationalism, and they said, this is dispensational. And I was like, oh, yeah, that's me. I'm a dispensational. I didn't know it. Are you with me on this? So let's not get hung up with terms. The point is, anti-creedalism is a thing. It's a thing. People may not call themselves anti-creedalists, but some are. They don't believe we should have creeds. Because creeds are just statements of one's beliefs, that's what a creed is. It's a statement of your beliefs. Saying you don't have a creed proves you actually have one. I mean, think about that. If I say, hey, look, there are no valid creeds. That's my creed. Are you with me? Right? If I say, common use by an atheist, there is no ultimate truth. Well, they just stated what they think is an ultimate truth. Do you see what I mean? Yeah. Often the rejection is stated as no creed but Christ, no confession but the Bible. But of course, the very statement is a creed itself. Just say, no creed but Christ, no confession but the Bible, is a creed. It's a statement of belief. If someone says, no creed but Jesus, by the way, which Jesus? Now, I'm not even talking about the fact that I've known many guys named Jesus. Or Jesus. You may know some that say Jesus, right? I've known many. We're not talking about that. The creeds and confessions explain which Jesus and what he did. In fact, they do explain which Jesus they mean. They just told you their creed. So if someone says, no creed but Jesus, that's their creed, and they're actually trying to define to you, not succinctly, that it's probably Jesus Christ, right? That's their creed. And by the way, well, let me see if I'm stealing my own thunder. Oh, yeah, sure. I was going to, right then. I'll just read the next one. Not enough to say no creed but the Bible because of a wide variety of interpretations. Those interpretations can lead to heresy, and that was the very reason creeds were created in the first place. So what was Arius' argument? He was using Scripture. He was cherry-picking Scriptures, using them out of context. That was his entire argument. And Alexander's rebuttal was using Scripture. They could both say no confession but the Bible. No creed but the Bible. Do Mormons believe in the same Jesus as we do? They sure don't. How about Jehovah's Witnesses? No. How about Muslims? Not even close. Not even close. Not even close. So is it enough to say, no creed but Jesus? No. You need to explain what you mean by that. Another response from churches, they say that they have no dogmas. You ever heard that before? We don't hold any dogmas in our church. It's a very modern church thing. We don't hold any dogmas here at our church. We're more flexible, more understanding, we're more modern. We're more gracious. That's another one used. Guess what? That's their dogma. Their dogma is we don't hold any dogmas. Are you with me? If somebody says, we don't hold any dogmas, that's your dogma. Your dogma is no dogmas. Many reject the idea of creeds and confessions because they want no authority to submit to. That's the truth. They don't want any authority to submit to. This clearly violates the government that God ordained and established. If you can be independent as a Christian, why did Christ give the keys to heaven to the church? Now, if you haven't known people like this, you probably will meet someone like this who doesn't go to church, doesn't feel they need to be at church, feels that they can be the Lone Ranger Christian. Off on their own, bringing justice to the world. No law, but unto themselves. Spirituals, but not realists. You know, there's so much, we've talked about it over and over again, that the church is given, God establishes the church for reasons, and all those things are based on it being a body of believers, not an individual. Not an individual. Individuals usually do this because they don't want to submit. Now, let's just be honest for a second. Brutally honest. This church is not everything you want it to be. It's not everything you want it to be. And I'm not talking about the fact that we don't have everybody in that office. I'm talking about the fact that in some areas, there is something about this church that's not what you want it to be. How do I know that? It's not what I want it to be. It's not what every one of you wants it to be when we talk about it. It's not what Paul wants it to be. We have a lot of discussions, believe me, in elders' meetings. We have a lot with the deacons. There are some aspects that we think, in the end, it's not my church. It's Christ's church. And to be a part of a body of others, I mean, it's just like any relationship, right? When you're married, look, there's only two people in the relationship, right? There's only two people to start. There's only two people. What? Yeah, okay, Barb, bring up three. Jesus, it's true. All right, but you understand that there's two temporal, human, living, currently, on earth, visible, I don't know how to go any further with that, Jesus accepted, people, imperfect people. Let's go that way. Two imperfect people in the relationship. And what happens? Well, most people never have an argument. If you do, you're sinners. No. What happens? You argue. You have disagreements. You have struggles. So what happens when we bring together 30, 50, 100, 1,000 people? There's going to be disagreements. There's going to be struggles. Right? Now, we're not all together all day long every day, or, you know, it's not as intimate, obviously, as marriage. But you understand that there's different people involved. So is there going to be differences? Yes. Can we accommodate everybody's desires? No. Nope. So the church is going to have those things. But there are those who would say, forget it. If I'm on my own, I don't have to worry about any of that stuff. I can be closer to God. I can worship on my own. I can do whatever I need to do. I don't have any jurisdiction of the church over me. I'm able to communicate directly with God, a priesthood of believers. True, except he also tells you to be part of a local body. So how do you get around that part of Scripture? It's kind of a problem. Usually it's because they flat out don't want to submit to any authority. They don't want to give in and not have it their way. And because you're a member of this church, or you're a member of another church, or you've attended other churches, guess what you've done? You've submitted. You've submitted. You have said, look, if God wants me here, I'm going to have to be here. And if there's things that I don't care for, it doesn't matter, because my opinion doesn't count. It's God's. It's God's. Two extremes we need to avoid. First, we need to avoid making it too personal. Too personal. What do I mean by that? Entirely personal, experiential, and subjective, based on man's standards and not God's standards. Faith is only an act of faith. It is on your actions, not on God's. Our decisions is not important. It's he who saves that is important. We should strive to avoid making our Christianity about our personal opinions and feelings. Okay, that's more succinct than what I just said. And I did steal my own thunder. I don't know if you saw that right there, too. The other thing we don't want to do, the other extreme, is we don't want to make it impersonal. In other words, entirely impersonal, purely intellectual and objective, having the truth and not the facts, not the faith. Facts and not Christ. That's not how we should be in our faith. I believe in what I believe is not Christianity. If you say, well, I believe in what I believe because I figured it out, and that's what it is. That's not Christianity. Faith in Christ is what matters, not faith in my knowledge about Christ. Think about that. Faith in Christ is what matters, not faith in your knowledge about Christ. What is important is not what you know, it's who you know. Look, that is super easy to get caught in this trap. I'm sorry to say, look, I take the whole wind right out of my sails. Attending this class and understanding everything I teach is not what's important. It's your relationship with Jesus Christ that's important. Does this help you understand what he teaches? Yes. But it's not the most important thing. The most important thing is I got to make sure I get CLA down pat. I got to make sure I understand every aspect of that confession. That is not the most important thing. Loving creeds and confessions instead of Jesus is a danger. We don't want to get stuck in that. That would be a bad thing. Knowing about someone, by the way, is not the same as knowing someone. That's what we're saying here. Knowing about Jesus is not the same as knowing Jesus. I can know a whole lot about someone and not know them. Let me just say, that's where we are today with the internet. Like I can think I know John MacArthur. I know Alistair Begg. Why? I've listened to so many messages. I know who they are. No, you don't. No. You don't know who they are. You know what their messages are. Praise God for that. But you don't know who they are. And if you think that the only way you know somebody is through social media posts, you don't know them. Do you post everything about you on social media? Do you post all the bad things about yourself on social media? You bet you don't. That's the stuff you try to avoid. You could know a lot about the Bible and not know Jesus. Look, there are professors that in non-Christian colleges that teach about the Bible, and they know a lot about the Bible, but they don't know Christ. There are a lot of Roman Catholics that know a lot about the Bible. They don't know Christ. Do they know everything? No. Do they understand it? No. They don't know Christ. They go this way. There were a lot of Jews that knew the scriptures. They knew the law and the prophets, but they didn't recognize Christ. Both positions are dangerous. Faith is not just believing, it's committing to and entrusting in Christ. Satan knows who Jesus is, and he believes that he's real. But Satan is our enemy. He's not a Christian. He's not a follower of Christ.